All right, John chapter 13. One good thing to do as you come on the Lord's Day evening, or really any time that we meet, is to try to get yourself, read the text ahead of time, and put yourself right in the scene. All right, if you do that, the text will actually be more meaningful to you, I think. So we are returning now to that historic, solemn evening when the Lord, the King of Glory, for now one final time, will gather his men this side of the cross in an unnamed upper room somewhere in the heart of Jerusalem, and he will shut the door. Now, thus far, the Savior has washed the feet of these men. The traitor has been dismissed. The Passover supper is completed, and now it's time for the Lord to bare his heart to these men, probably in a way that he had never done before this evening. Now, tonight, we have finally arrived at the discourse itself. You've heard the term the upper room discourse. So far, there's not been any discourse, but it does begin right in verse 31. Not to be mistaken from the high priestly prayer, which is really not disconnected, but that does not begin in verse 31. Anyway, before we begin in verse 31 tonight, I think it's necessary to establish in our minds the purpose behind the whole discourse. I mean, just what is the Lord's intent here? This is the last 24 hours he will be with them, and I'm convinced that it is fundamentally for them a preparation. As they're sitting in that room, what becomes very clear is that the disciples are still totally unprepared for the fact that the Lord is leaving, and he's not coming back, at least not on a permanent basis just yet. And we were introduced to that very thought back in the first verse of chapter 13. But this fact of the Lord's departure is kind of hovering over these guys like a cloud, and it just stays there. It just hovers over the entire discourse. It's constantly brought up again and again and again, and consequently, that backdoor notion becomes the overriding theme of the whole text. So this is definitely a final preparation, for his departure. But it's equally a preparation for their remaining. They got to be prepared for him to go, and they also have to be prepared for them to stay. Now, those two ideas work simultaneously throughout the entire discourse. It's kind of like crossing shoelaces. In fact, there are no less, and this will be our first point if you're looking at your outline, there's no less than seven apostolic interruptions throughout the entirety of the discourse, and they highlight the fact that the disciples did not understand the reality of Christ going, as well as they didn't understand their staying. Now, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times, one of the apostles is going to interrupt the Lord Jesus in the next three chapters. And they will do it with either a question or they'll do it with a comment. And every single time it happens, it's essentially a betrayal of their ignorance, or it is a denial of at least two facts. He's leaving and they're staying. And I think it would be good for us to really to mark all of them. Let me just show you these interruptions. They're really kind of interesting. The first two take place right in this chapter, and both, you'll never guess who they're both by. Of course, Peter. If you'll notice, we won't get there tonight, but in verse 36 and 37, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? And look, the Lord no sooner answers him, but what Peter's mouth is opened again. He doesn't even give him a chance to finish his statement. Peter said unto him, verse 37, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? So there's the first interruption. Interruption number two is in John 14 and verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And the Lord no sooner provides a theological answer, but Philip pipes up. You'll notice in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Well, the conversation turns to the necessity of their obedience, because it's those people that the Lord will manifest himself to. But again, there is this titanic misunderstanding. Again, in chapter 14, verse 22, Judas saith unto him, this is not the traitor, he's gone by now. Judas, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? This Judas is completely clueless. He's clueless about the Lord's departure. He has no conception of what exactly that entails. But in fairness to Judas, so are all the rest of them clueless. Chapter 16, verse 17. You have the sixth. John 16, 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. And eventually the Lord is going to say, I'm leaving this world and I'm going back to where I came from, namely the Father. He'll say that at the toward the end of chapter 16, verse 28 exactly. And then the final interruption is verse 29 of chapter 16. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly. I think they were just relieved. And speakest no proverb, but they really still are absolutely clueless. They absolutely don't get it. At any rate, nevertheless, I believe that this discourse is fundamentally a preparation for those two experiences, his departure from them and their staying to carry out the mission. So while he's gone, there's something remaining for them to do. And throughout the whole thing, he's trying to actually be a comfort to them. In between the lines, you can see his efforts are geared toward consoling their troubled hearts. All right, so what about our text? Verses 31, we'll look tonight at verses 31 through 33. Actually, the context goes clear into verse 35. But it serves as an introduction to both of those facets of the upper room discourse. And let me just remind us that even though we're not apostles, you and I are his disciples, just like they were. And he is still absent in the flesh, and you and I still remain to carry out the Great Commission. There's very little difference, actually. And so we're going to find out more about why this gap of time. Why has it been 2,000 years? Why might they go even longer than that? What from divine viewpoint is actually taking place during this interval between the advent of the church and the second coming of Christ? What's the purpose of his disciples having to stay behind for so long? And our text is the beginning of the Lord's, what he's going to cover here, I think, are the last concerns. And that's the title I've given this, Last Concerns. Okay, that brings us to our second point tonight, and that is how the Lord provided an interpretation of the events that were soon to take place in verses 31 through 32. Now, what is the crux of the interpretation? It's always good if you can place one word or one terse little phrase over a section, that's helpful to understand what's going on. All right, so the crux of the interpretation, I think here, as so many other places, can be summarized with just one word. Now, let's see if we can find that word. It occurs five times in verses 31 through 32. You can just glance through it with your eye. If the apostles are wondering what's happening, what in the world is going on here? All right, let's take a peek. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. All right, can you find it? The point is, friends, that all of the events that will take place in the next 3 days, they're all intended to be the glorification of the Godhead. Okay? So verses 31 and 32 are actually a heading for everything that's going to be taught for the whole rest of the discourse, the glorification of the Godhead, particularly as it concerns the Father and the Son. But you have a large section on the Holy Spirit in chapter 16 as well. Okay? Now, the discourse begins with the Lord just ringing the glory bells. But the disciples, they don't know what's going on, still clueless. Nevertheless, it's going to be to their, and by proxy, our spiritual advantage to dwell on this until it captures our heart and until it beats with his regarding the glory of this impeccable plan that had been spawned before the foundation of the world, spawned in the heart of the Trinity sometime in eternity past. Now, let's talk about that word, right? What word are we putting as a heading over this? Glory. Yeah, glorification. Glory, glorify. What is glory? You see that word all the time. You've heard it your whole life. What does the word glory mean? Well, the word glory, let me tell you what it means. It actually means the glory of anything, friends, is whatever its unique excellence is. What's the glory, for example, of Mount Everest? What's so unique about that mountain? I mean, at the summit, you have a space about the size of your living room, but it also happens to be the highest spot on the earth. That's the glory of Mount Everest. There's no place on earth higher than Mount Everest. That's what's unique about it. What's the glory of the Pacific Ocean? Pacific Ocean, of the seven oceans in the world, that Pacific is the largest expanse of water on the face of the earth. What's the glory of a giraffe? Its long neck. Nothing else that God made has a neck like that. What's the glory of an American eagle? Well, we might say its bald head, that white head, or the fact that it can soar through the air without even hardly moving a muscle. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, his glory was veiled in his human flesh. The flesh was like a blanket that covered his pre-incarnate glory. And all the Jews could say to him was, "How can you, being a man?" That's all his detractors would constantly say. "How do you, being a man, da-da-da?" There was no doubt but what they were looking at a human being with the exact same anatomy as they had. Two arms, two legs, a face, 2 feet, and whatever, what have you. But the problem was that man, capital M, was calling himself God. And even with his pre-incarnate glory veiled, with that out of sight, they marveled at the gracious words that flowed out of the mouth of this extremely unique man. They said, "Never a man spake as this man." And all those sign miracles, all of those were also evidence of the glory that was concealed in this person. But there was a different kind of glory that had also not yet been revealed. After 3 years, the Lord says on this occasion, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, the marvelous thing is that both of those, you see the word "is" in the text there? Those "is"s, they indicate action. Action that had already been completed. Now, that doesn't immediately show up to us, but that is the case. You'd think that there'd be a future tense verb there, because he's going to be glorified at the cross the next day or within 24 hours. But for sure, future tense verbs are coming. They're just not here. There is no future tense in this text. All right, so let's rehearse again. Judas walks out. The door shuts behind him. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Something about the Lord's unique excellence, is on display. Something that had been determined long before the fact. You could almost hear the Lord heave a sigh of relief when Judas was finally, the Bible just says, he had gone out. And through the darkness, that man scampers through the streets of Jerusalem. He's off to tell the chief priests that their plot is known. And if they're going to take him, it has to be tonight. Though the priests had determined that it would be during the Passover because of the crowds. We're not going to take him during the Passover. We can't pull it off because of the unfathomable numbers of people. Okay, so who's really in control? Whose glory was being displayed when he said, "One of you will betray me"? You see, friends, the successive train of events that's set in motion by the expulsion of Judas was determined by God to all be to the glorification of the Trinity. Now, yes, he is leaving. Yes, they are staying. But what will be the train of events that will bring about his glorification? Well, nobody, not one of us would have ever dug it up and thought it up this way. Well, how does that train begin? Well, number one, betrayal. Number two, arrest. Three, six trials. Scourging. Mocking. Crucifixion. Death. Burial. And resurrection. Now that's the train of events that were set in motion the moment that Judas slammed the door behind him in his expulsion. That was determined by God to be a glorification. Now, I don't know that that has ever occurred to too many of the Lord's people. I mean, normal Christology is taught this way. If you were to take a college course on the life of Christ, for example, you would have this section of the course would be the days of his humiliation. You'd have a whole section on the humiliation of Christ. And then the next section would be his glorification. And that's actually correct. You know, I mean, Philippians sets it up that way, particularly the second chapter of Philippians. But here, the Lord is overlapping the events that are leading up to his death as part of the glorification, which I find, as I hope you should, incredible. Even the darkest hours were hours of display. Even in the most terrifying moments of that evening, he was holding up in the clear light of spiritual day facets of the diamond that was his glory that could not be displayed any other way than through these horrid experiences. I think back to chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then the next verse is about his death. See, friends, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Have you ever done like Isaac Watts? Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Friends, the survey that Watts was talking about in that hymn is a whole lot more than just a casual glance. Wondrous. It's a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Now, friends, we need to admit that we are very proud of our own excellencies. But what is it about surveying the wondrous cross that might cause a man to dump some serious acid on his pride? See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Friends, that was written by somebody that knew God. May I say, it's in the survey of these things that a mature believer comes to understand this concept of glory, the glory of this whole thing. It is a titanic, wondrous display of the unique excellencies of the Son. Think of the spirit with which he suffered. I mean, that would have been something to behold. His composure, the patience that he exemplified. I mean, Peter remembered it. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. If somebody yells something at you, your natural instinct is to yell back. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And we can hardly believe what we're hearing from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Tell me, what kind of glory is this? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. How about this glory? Surely this was the Son of God. So this departure, so misunderstood by the disciples, from the divine viewpoint of heaven, is glory. Not only for Christ, but also for the Father. Notice again, cast your eyes again at verse 31. When he was gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. That sounds like a kind of a tongue twister, doesn't it? I mean, were you able to make any sense out of that? I confess to you it's difficult, not only because of the wording, but also because in his life, in this life, we have very few parallels to perfect mutual harmony, where things just turn out perfectly simply because they're right. I mean, is it possible for our judicial system, for example, is it possible for our judicial system to display both justice and mercy at the same time? Can that possibly happen on the earth? I mean, if we were going to strictly uphold the law and we were going to see to it that the criminals that caused the financial disaster we're in right now are dealt with properly, then we have to enforce the penalties of law. Justice on the earth has got to be blind. It has to have blinders on. But if we wanted to display mercy, I mean, the amazing concept of grace, then we would have to somehow set aside, we'd have to find a way to set aside the letter of the law. And that creates a virtual impossibility for us on the human level, I mean, to simultaneously display both justice and mercy at once. Friends, the history of man indicates the tendency to err on either one side or the other. And consequently, our laws today are so relaxed and there's virtually no regard for them at all. I mean, we will not enforce the dignity of the just demand of the offended law. We just won't do it. But God will. Think of the wisdom of the plan that he devised where the dignity of his law is not only upheld, but glorified. Because God's ingenious plan of being able to demonstrate both grace and justice simultaneously is greater than the offender. And with the exclamation of that one word, now, now, the chain of events has been set into motion to accomplish that which is on the earth humanly impossible. And the departure of Judas heralded the departure of Jesus. But the overlying presupposition is the mutual indwelling of Father and Son, and therefore glorifying of each of the two members of the triunity. You'll notice in verse 32 the if. See the if? There's a way to say if where it's actually understood as a given certainty, and that's the way it's used here. Okay? See verse 32? if God be glorified in him, is there any doubt that that's going to happen? Right? It's, we call that again. We had a rhetorical question this morning, and here's another one. Okay, so there's no doubt that that's going to happen. The Father glorifies himself in the person of the Son, even though they're the exact same essence. They subsist as one God in two different people. But the Father glorifies himself in the Son. Through the work that the Son will do at Calvary and in the resurrection, the Father will be glorified. And therefore, consequently, the Son is glorified in the Father. Amen. Because of his obedience and their indivisible oneness with respect to their mutual solidarity in regard to this sovereign plan to save despicable sinners. And the apostles are getting all this. No, they're not getting it. You know, if we can skip to chapter 14, verse 10, the Lord asks a question, believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So in all of those events, what events? The death, the resurrection, the ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's present session at the right hand of the Father, answering prayers in Jesus' name, all those things are united as one with respect to a mutual glorification. Now, I know it's tough to understand, but that's the way it is. If God be glorified in him, the Son, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. All right, now that brings us to our final point. In verse 33, the Lord introduced the nearness of the separation that was about to occur. He saves actually his tenderest address for these guys that had actually received him. Clueless, absolutely. But notice his tenderness in verse 33. It opens with one powerful word. And if you can see it in the original, you would even be more impressed. It's a diminutive word. The word technia is the word for small kids, little kids. Technia. It's something that you would, it's a way that you would refer to your son or daughter if they were little ones, with deep affection and tender care for these immature little toddlers that don't know their right hand from their left. And it's only here in the Gospels. This is the only place that this word appears in the Gospels. Now, John's going to take it. I think that John never forgot this statement, and he uses it infinitely in his first epistle. But here it is. The Lord actually uses the word. For a time when he knew their hearts would be overwhelmed with sorrow, he saves that term for that for this moment. Now, the Lord is around 33, 34 years old. Some of the apostles may have dated him. They may have been older. There's no doubt some may have been slightly younger. But look at the dignity that he assumes to himself when he says, technia, little children. He's fulfilling the paschal role as the head of the family. Right? Can you see that, verse 33? Little children, yet a little while am I with you. They had no clue that it was less than 24 hours. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Wow. Sobering. And the Lord reminds them of what each one of them had previously heard him say to the Jews. Back in chapter 7 and verse 34. The only difference was that at that time he added two things that he omits here. Those Jews, they were going to die in their sins. And then secondly, they would not be able to find him. But then right in the next chapter, he's going to prepare a place for these guys. In chapter 14. Here, though, he's just simply telling the remaining 11 that the path is now opening up before him, and only he can tread this path. It has to be alone. You know, I used to, for a time, in my own immaturity, I used to be jealous of the apostles because they actually got to walk and talk with the Lord Jesus. I mean, right, they slept with him. They ate with him. They did everything with him. I said, man, I would have liked to have done that. Now, I don't want to minimize the privilege that they had, especially the privilege of those inner three, the ones that were, you know, Peter, James, and John, the ones that saw him transfigured. I'm sure the blessing of the memories that they took with them lasted all the rest of their born days on the earth. But not one of those men on that side of the cross knew what most of us know today. They should be jealous of me. In fact, the entire time that they walked with Jesus, not one of them experienced any of the things that we that have been born again have. None of them knew what it was at that time to walk by faith and not by sight. That's a great privilege that we have. A special blessing is pronounced on those people. None of them owned a completed copy of the scripture. Do you realize that? Not one apostle ever had a completed canon of scripture. None of them were indwelled by the Holy Spirit until after the resurrection. Not one of them ever sat in a service like this where everyone sang from spirit-filled hearts to honor God. Now, I'll maintain that it would have certainly been wonderful to see the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And I have a curiosity. What did he look like? How did he present himself? I would have loved to have seen him in action. But it would not be until after he was gone that they would have the privilege that you and I enjoy today. They have to wait until he's gone. They have to wait for physical separation from him. And to be organically united to him as those who are saved are today. Okay, so what's going to be their job while he's gone? Well, that's next week. No, 2 weeks from now. 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It'll be to carry out the very same motive that brought Christ to earth in the first place. And there's the closest possible connection between his separation now and what he wants us to do in his place, since he's not here for men to see it in him personally. Friends, he's not here in the flesh right now, but his body is. This is the body of Christ, at least those of us that are saved. He's left us with a pretty significant role in the giant scheme of things that he's laid out. Significant responsibility, no doubt. And we have the great privilege of being trusted to execute that responsibility. May God help us to do it. All right, we're going to partake of the Lord's table tonight.